That's the sister's harp. They're always harping in that family. It's, I guess harps are like people. They get better with age. Is that right? Sure. Will you open your Bibles to John chapter 17? Appreciated the ministry of music this morning. The 17th chapter of John is a very, very unique chapter in the Bible. The Holy Spirit saw to it that the words or the prayer or the words of a prayer of our Lord Jesus were written probably almost verbatim. In other words, there's a very extensive prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the 17th chapter. And we have found that the first part of that prayer dealt with his own relationship with the Father. He was asking the Father to glorify himself with the glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was. Christmas time is a time when we celebrate the entree of Jesus Christ into the physical world. But those who know Jesus Christ know that he, as the Son of God, existed from eternity, that he was always present with the Father, that he enjoyed all the prerogatives of deity, but that in his coming to earth, he emptied himself, that is, he did not think that the Godhead something to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself of no reputation and became a man. He relinquished some of his prerogatives of deity, some of the functionings of deity. He relinquished that in his becoming a man. And in this prayer, he's asking God to return him to that glory. And of course, that prayer is answered in the resurrection. The latter part of the prayer, from verse 9 on, is a prayer for believers. And there are four specific requests in it. Last week we covered the first two, and today I want to cover the last and complete this segment. So we're looking at John, and if you're taking notes, last week we covered a certain portion of this. These four requests are included in chapter 17, verses 9 through 26. And we had four requests for his followers. Okay? Number one, which we looked at last week, is found in verse 11 through 15, and it is that God would keep them. I'll start reading at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the cosmos. You see, he anticipates the whole cross experience in this prayer. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and then the ascension. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, guard them, or keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. Literally, I want to read, translate now. None of them, the ones you gave me are lost. None of them perished, but the son of perishing implied did perish. He was not an exception to the rule. He never was part of them that God had given him. Verse 13, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos. I pray not that you should take them out of the cosmos, but that you should keep them from the evil, meaning the evil one. So the first prayer we said was, or the first part of the request that our Lord had for his followers was preservation in the angelic conflict. And maybe we should say in time in the angelic conflict. Okay? The second request was found in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Even thou hast sent me, as thou hast sent me into the cosmos, even so have I also sent them. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. The word sanctify simply means set apart for a divine purpose. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified or set apart through the truth. So the second part of the prayer is simply sanctification in the redemptive process. Sanctification in the redemptive process. Now, sanctification means to be set apart. Okay? It means to be set apart for some divine purpose. This prayer is answered, we saw last week. It's answered categorically in the fact that the death of Jesus Christ provides the basis whereby God can set apart all believers once for all. It only happens once. His death only happened once. It's only applied to the individual once. That's all it needs to be done, and then he is set apart forever. And we saw that the prayer was answered basically in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 and 14. Okay? Okay. Now today we want to look at the third and the fourth of these prayer requests. Okay? In verse 20 through 23, we read these words, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now it's obvious that up to that point he is praying for the 11 that are with him. These 11 plus Matthias become the 12 apostles. They are set apart uniquely to function as apostles. And up to this point, the primary emphasis of the passage was on those 11. Now, he says, I'm not just praying for the 11, but everybody that will believe through their word. And there you have the basis of divine communication to the world in this age in which we live. Jesus Christ communicated to the 11, and they will communicate to the world through their words. And we receive the message of the gospel through those 11 plus Matthias plus Paul, the apostles. Divine design in terms of communication will always be in this age on the basis of human beings reaching others with the gospel. That will not change. Jesus Christ isn't going to come back to earth and have a special appearance with you and a session with you to try to convince you of the gospel. If you think that he's done that, you better watch what you're drinking or eating, or what kind of hallucinations you're having. Divine design is that belief will come through the apostles, through the reaching out of human beings to one another. By the way, when a local church stops reaching out, even though the church, the purpose of the church is for believers, when you're in this assembly, if you're an unbeliever here, you probably notice that I don't talk to you too much. I don't focus on it. Because the purpose of a gathering of an assembly is to speak to believers. And somewhere the gospel comes in and you hear it if you're an unbeliever. But that's subsidiary to the main purpose of assembly gathering. Okay? But God's purpose with every believer is that they reach out. When a local assembly stops reaching out, there's no purpose for the existence of the assembly. In other words, what I'm saying is, our gathering together to study God's Word is not a cop-out so that we all sort of become recluses. And we all pull into our little shells and they say, look how much Bible knowledge we have. And we shrink up like a bunch of prunes. If you're getting Bible knowledge properly communicated, you're going to want to communicate. You're going to want to tell somebody. If you're growing in Christ, and that's the purpose of the assembly gathering, edification, growth, you're growing, you're going to want to reach out. You know what I'm saying? So, the purpose of Bible study is not a cop-out. Being set apart is not a cop-out. See? Because divine design is reach out. I pray for not just this 11, but those that will believe through their word. That's oral, vocal communication of the word. Divine design. Sanctification will come that way. See? Through the word. How is the word going to be communicated? Well, you can read it, of course. You have it in your hands, of course. Fine. But divine design is communication in assembly, believers giving witness, believers giving exhortation, and so on. That's just subsidiary to the... You notice the purpose is in focus. Purpose is expressed in verse 21, 22, and 23. Let's go back to 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word that... Now that's purposeful. That they all may be one, qualified, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I am in you. Now that's one qualification of the believing experience and what it's to result in. That there would be some identity that we would have, like Jesus has with the Father. Okay? One qualification. We'll put these on the overhead shortly. Then there's a second one. Second clause in verse 21. And I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now, wait a minute. That they may all be one like we are one. So the simile, the likeness, is a likeness like you have in the triune God. And then there's a second likeness, that they also may be one in us. We'll have to qualify what that is. And then there's a purpose of that. That the world or the cosmos might believe that you sent me. There's the Christmas story. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, the glory of Jesus Christ given to the believer brings about this effective oneness that creates a testimony to the cosmos that is effective. And he qualifies again in verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they might be made perfect in one. Purpose. Ultimate purpose. That the cosmos may know that you have sent me. And you have loved them as in the likeness that you loved me. Like you love me as your son, you will love the believer. So, the third request that Jesus expresses is more in the form of a purposeful or a tri-purposeful clause. It is a prayer for unity of essence. This is a request. A prayer for unity of essence for the believers. Okay? Now I want us to look closely at the qualifying statements, because these verses are used, they're distorted today. They're pulled out of context and they're made to teach something that they don't teach. So let's look at them and make sure we understand what they do teach. This prayer request is stated basically or mainly with three purposeful clauses or three expressions of purpose that move in that direction. Three expressions of purpose. Number one is in verse 21. That they may be one as, there's a simile, God and Christ are one. Not a wannabe, but a one. I'm still a little nervous from the football game yesterday. You'll have to forgive me. It happens that my home city is Pittsburgh. And I'm so much a converted Westerner that I feel like a traitor when I cross the Mississippi going east. And then my cousin made it worse by calling me from Pittsburgh at the break in the second overtime period of the Baltimore game and said, well, I called to wish you Merry Christmas now because in about 2 hours it's going to be real sad for you. And my carnal response was, put your money where your mouth is and let's see how you really believe, see if you really believe that. She lost. I'll let you know if how it comes out. Haven't heard from her since. Okay, what does he mean when he says, I pray that they all, that is, all the believers that believe on Jesus Christ through the word of these apostles, and that's us, many, many more beside us, thousands the world over. What does he mean when he says he prays that they may be one as they are one? That has to be a oneness of spiritual essence. That is, like there is a unity of spiritual essence, there is a distinction in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is a oneness of spiritual essence. There is a unity of spiritual essence. God the Holy Spirit is no less deity than God the Father is deity. God the Son is no less deity than God the Father is deity. Deity is deity. Absolute. Categorical. So there is a unity and yet there is a distinction. There's a distinction in function. There's a distinction in relationship. But there is a oneness of spiritual essence. Okay, and Jesus is praying that in all the believers that are His, that come to Him through the word of these apostles, that they'll have that oneness of spiritual essence. Answered. The prayer is answered. It is answered in regeneration. In regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This forms the basic essence of the Spirit of every believer in Jesus Christ from the time of the apostles to the present. See? Before that time, regeneration was a proper doctrine. All the believers in the Old Testament had to be regenerated. Every sinner that's ever been on the face of the earth has had to be regenerated. But the Holy Spirit did not indwell those believers. The Holy Spirit now is indwelled. So there's a little distinction between a believer today and a believer in the Old Testament. Now what does that mean? Let's see if we can diagram that. We keep using this head, and I used it this morning, and I don't want to bore you to death with it, but nevertheless, I don't have a better illustration, so this is it. You are body, soul, and soul if you're a human being. And your body is the house of your soul. And in your soul you have a self-consciousness, self-awareness, and a mentality, and you make optional choices, you have volition, you have senses, emotions, and a conscience, and you have a sin nature. But your spirit essentially functions on the level of your soul. Your spirit is dead toward God. The spirit was designed or was a part of Adam and Eve before they fell, a part of their essential function in that it was that which they apprehended God with. Okay? And it had effect on their soul. And in the fall, their spirit was severed from God and it died. So man is looked to be even though he's alive physically, he's dead spiritually. So there has to be regeneration. Regeneration is the rebirth of the spirit. See? Regeneration occurs in the spirit. Regeneration is to make new, to make alive. So the day that you were regenerated, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, what happened to you? Did your body, was your body made over? No, if your teeth were falling off out the day before you became a believer, they were still falling out the next day. If you had zits the day before you became a believer, you had zits the day after. I still have trouble with zits, and I'm 49 almost. What happened in your soul when you were regenerated? Did anything happen in your soul? No. If you had self-consciousness hang-ups, you know, if you had hang-ups about who you are, self-image, self-awareness, you still have them the day after. And you may be riding on a cloud because you know your sins are forgiven, but you're still going to have some problems. See? You may have problem making volitional choices. My cousin had a tough one yesterday. I didn't have any trouble with it. Because the sin nature, see, has affected the soul. Nothing happened to the soul. The soul is being delivered now if you're functioning proper as a believer, being delivered from these effects of sin. But something happened to your spirit. See? Regeneration means to make alive. And when you were born again, you were made alive in your spirit. Everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ is regenerated. He has a oneness of spirit that is in essential unity with the oneness of God. I don't care what kind of tag you have on you. You can call yourself a charismatic, and if you're a charismatic, I'm real hard on you. You can't last around here. You either change, or you get clobbered. But that doesn't change our oneness of spirit. If you're born again charismatic, we have a oneness and a central unity of our spirit. The same. Our difference is in our soul, and in the doctrine that we have over here in our spirit. And the Holy Spirit then makes residence over here in our spirit. See, that's indwelling. Okay? These two go together in this age. And that's the answer to Jesus Christ's prayer. That we be one in spiritual essence as the Father and the Son are one. Spiritual unity. Okay? Now, the second clause in verse 21 is an also in it. So that means he also has an added idea that goes along with this. Look at the clause. First clause we've dealt with. Excuse me. This is 21a. Now we're dealing, point 2, with verse 21b. Second clause. I'm praying this with a purpose, that they may all be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Okay? That they, meaning the believers, may be one in us. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That means that we might have some identity in Christ, in the Father, that makes all believers have a common identity here. In other words, a relationship with God the Father and God the Son that gives a common identity here. Okay? Okay. Now, how is that prayer answered? That prayer is answered. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, here the emphasis is a little different. It is one in us, not one like us. The first clause was one like us. The second clause is one in us. Some kind of identity in Christ, in the Father, that gives us an identity here of spiritual essence or spiritual unity. Okay. This prayer is answered in the unity of the answered in the concept, maybe we should say, because there really isn't unity always, in the concept of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. As taught in the Pauline epistles. We are one in Christ. We are one in His body. There is only one body in the sense of the concept of the body of Christ. There are many expressions of it, but only one. And in that body, we are looked upon as one. We are Christ. We cannot be looked upon by God or by the Son in any other relationship but a relationship to Christ's body. Let me diagram. Let's look at a couple passages. Maybe this will help. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe we can communicate. Chapter 12, I'm sorry, this point. And while you're looking there, try to get a hold of Ephesians. Chapter 4. Okay, we're looking first of all at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And we're going to look at Ephesians 4 and about verse 3. And the concept is that Jesus is praying for a certain identity, a spiritual identity of spiritual essence that's similar to the Godhead. And in this case, of what it is to be in Him, verse 12. For as the body is one, physical body, only one physical body, and has many members, hands, fingers, arms, ears, eyes, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Can't take the hand, and the hand says, I'm the body. Can't take the foot, and the foot say, I'm the body. No, it's not the body. It's just part of the body. So also is Christ. What does that mean? Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Underline the all. Underline the we all. Means every believer. Baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Didn't matter about our ethnic background. Whether we be bond or free. Didn't matter about our sociological background. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. One source of sustenance. The one Spirit. And the idea is this. We'll let this figure illustrate, and I'm putting it in dotted lines because it's really a spiritual body. We'll let that figure illustrate the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, in that body concept, which is developed in Ephesians, will you turn over there? Maybe I should mention Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 22. Concept of the body. And God has put, verse 22 of Ephesians 1, under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. So in the concept of the body of Christ, you have the head, which is Christ. And the allusion is to the physical body. Like what our head is to the rest of our body. Out from the head goes all the signals for the hands to move and the lips to talk and the eyes to see and so on. As that is to our physical body, so is Christ to His body. The emphasis in Ephesians is that there's only one body. Chapter 4, and verse 4. It should be verse 4 instead of 3. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That happens to be spirit baptism, the kind of baptism that put us into that body. One God, one Father of us all, who is above all and through all, and so on. Then he talks about the provision for the function of the body. Now, what our Lord is praying for is the completion of this concept, for it to come to pass. So the means of placing the believer into that kind of identity, that oneness in him, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Here is the cross of Christ, which represents salvation. Here is Homo sapien, outside the cross of Christ, not a believer. Hence, under the condemnation of God, hence separated from God, because of personal sin. And this person hears the message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that he rose because of our justification, that he was accepted of God, and that as the sinless Son of God, he bore this person's sin, yours and mine, and every member of the human race. And it gets very personal, you see. That's why we have to sort of draw this as an individual. I remember witnessing to somebody that I love very much, and they had a concept that they were taught that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. They were taught that he was the sinless Son of God. And over the years of witnessing to the person, I finally got to the place where I finally saw the issue. At least I think I saw the issue. And I said, hey, maybe the problem of our communication is this. You're saying you believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. Do you really believe he died for your sins? If you were the only person on this earth, do you believe he would have come and died for your sins? That's how personal the gospel is. So believing the gospel is not just giving some mental token appreciation for the fact that he died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. He took care of my personal sins. And then comes the personal response. I believe it, which means I rest in it. Now, the moment that happened, God does a lot of things for us, but one of the things that he does is he places us into the body. And the means that he uses to do it is this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens to all believers the moment that they believe. It is not some post-cross experience. It's something that happens whether they know it happens or not. It is the means of taking this person and bringing him into living union with the head of the church, Jesus Christ. How does that happen? He must take this believer retroactively through this death, resurrection, and make him a member of the body. And that happens the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So Paul says, we were all baptized into one body by one Spirit. Okay. So we are now in this identity, one in Christ and God. And God the Father cannot look upon the believer in any other way except as the believer being a member of Christ's body. That's the membership that counts, not the one that says, I want to join your church. This is the membership that's important. Being joined in living union with his body. Now that is a spiritual membership, right? Spiritual membership of Christ's body. By the way, parenthetically, the allusion in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter where we stopped reading, is that everybody is a member in particular. Now, you may be a hand over here. I don't know if this body is right-handed or left-handed. It has to be right-handed. How do you know whether you're a hand or whether you're a foot? How do you know whether you're a foot or whether you're a shoulder? In other words, how do you know how to function in the body? You don't, until you begin to mature in your understanding of Bible doctrine. And when that maturation begins to come, you begin to understand what your place is in relationship to the body, and you find the function and the fulfillment of that place in the local church, which is a microcosm of this body. That's the New Testament picture. The place for the believer to function in terms of this in Christ relationship is not at home in his room, but in the local assembly. And you know that if you know anything about the New Testament. So whatever struggles you have with a local assembly, have a struggle. Struggle. Didn't say it'd be easy. Struggle with it. But function, for crying out loud. Don't cop out. I'm chasing rabbits. That's an important rabbit. Jesus prayed that they may be one in us. That prayer is answered in this spiritual unity that we have in this positional identity. Spiritual membership of Christ's body. Hey, and isn't it great? God looks upon me in no other position except that one. Because I'm a believer. Not because I'm a white hat and don't make mistakes, but because I'm in that identity. That's the answer of the Father to the Son of this prayer. Okay? The third one is, the third purpose of this aspect of this prayer is verse 21. I'm sorry. Verse 21? That doesn't look right. Yeah, that the world may believe. Verse 21c. Okay. That the world may believe that you sent me. Okay? In other words, the spiritual identity, the spiritual identity that believers have in answer to the prayer, the idea. The spiritual identity that believers have is to manifest itself in effective testimony. An effective testimony to the cosmos. Now, effective testimony does not mean that all members of the human race are going to believe. See, the cosmos might believe. That means members that are involved in cosmic mentality, they have the potential of believing. And the spiritual identity that we have with Christ is to affect that. And hey, there is that spiritual identity. And I want to tell you that I'm a little bit shaky about all this talk about being born again. Everybody's in a sort of a popular thing to say now to be born again. And I'm not used to that. I'm used to people saying, born again? Are you nuts? What are you, a religious cluck? And you sort of get that reputation, you know. It's difficult to be a Christian and not be religious. We try like mad around here, but it just happens. People think you're religious nuts. But now it's getting popular to be talked about being born again. They're going to make a movie on born again. The Charles Colson's book. And I happen to like the book up to about chapter 10. And then he got into some experiences that he didn't understand. And it's too bad. But nevertheless, good fellow, I think. And I think the Lord will straighten that guy out. But they're going to make a movie. Hey, and I'm happy that Craig Morton says, I'm born again. Randy Gratishar. No question about Gratishar's testimony. He witnessed to a guy in his church about being born again in 73 or something like that. The fellow he witnessed to isn't here today. He usually is. I'm happy. And it gives us a chance when somebody says that to say, hey, what do you mean by that? Would you explain that to me? Because I want to know what you're talking about. But the reality of being born again and the emphasis of it is something every true believer in Jesus Christ has. Right? That is effective witness to the cosmos. That is a unity of witness. Every believer in Christ can say, one day I was not a believer. The time came, the moment came, and I am a believer now. Not, no, yes. Clear cut. Now, you may not be able to say the day that happened. I can't say the day that happened to me. It happened to me sometime when I was between 22 and 23. I don't know the day. Somewhere along there, the gospel got to me. And I believe it. But there was a day no, another day yes. That's effective testimony. That is consistent testimony to the cosmos. And the cosmic thinking needs that kind of testimony. That this is a reality, and it results in a change. It results in a change from no to yes in terms of Jesus Christ. See? So the answer to that prayer, or the effect, the more one learns about what happened in regeneration, the more that one learns about the spiritual unity that the believer has with the Father and the Son, the more consistent and harmonious is this testimony to the cosmos. And that prayer is answered. And I don't care if you... Let's say you're Roman Catholic. That's your tag. We don't like tags. We really don't. Tags are, you know... You can label a piano an organ. It's not an organ. I could label that harp a violin. That doesn't make it a violin. Don't like tags. Don't like pigeonholing people. But let's say you're a Roman Catholic and you tell me you're born again. And I say, explain it to me. And you explain it in biblical terms. Hey, put it there. We agree. There is a spiritual unit. I don't care what tag you have on you. If you understand regeneration, there is a spiritual unit. That is effective manifestation and testimony to the cosmos of the reality of this thing. This is the eternal life commission, you see. The eternal life commission. John Denver the other night on his beautiful program, Magnificent Colorado. I wish they wouldn't have shown it. Oh! Think of the people that will come to this state because of all those beautiful scenes. Gee! That skiing scene was magnificent. He said, he gave one little sentence, that this is the time we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, did he know the implications of what he was saying? I don't know if he knew. I really don't know. I don't know him at all. But the Son of God concept of Jesus is his eternality. His deity. And Jesus really isn't interested enough in perpetuating the babe in the manger concept. Everybody likes that babe in the manger. The whole cosmos responds to the babe in the manger. If they can just keep him a baby, keep his mouth shut. After all, everybody knows kids should listen and not be heard, right? That's the cosmic mentality to Jesus Christ. Don't tell me any different. If you can keep him a baby, it's fine. But see, that's not what Christ wants. He wants the world to know that God sent him, verse 21. That means he had to be with God. He had to be sent into the cosmos. And the whole emphasis of the Gospel of John is that deity relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. So he repeats it again and again. I pray this that the world may believe that you sent me, that there is a, that I have a commission and that I fulfilled it. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That is, my essential essence, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That's a perfect periphrastic. And my adrenaline rises when I look at it. But my time's running out, so I'm ambivalent. I'm trapped. And everybody's thinking about Christmas and all that. You want to go home, but look, that they may be perfect in one. And in this position, see, we are perfected in the Beloved. That's a perfect position. It can't change that identity. The prayer is answered. And he speaks of that perfection in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 and verse 14, that we are, that them that he has sanctified, he hath perfected forever. So perfection is down the road in terms of reality. Perfection in position in Christ is here now. And then he says that the world may know that you have sent me. See, up in verse 21, he wanted the cosmos to believe. Down in verse 23, he gave them the glory that they may be perfect in him, that the world may know that God sent him. In other words, the perfection of the believer in reality is going to be a manifestation to the cosmos that God really did send Jesus Christ. That really was an eternal life commission. And that aspect of the believer's experience will be realized in the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the whole cosmos, he will come with his saints, with his believers, and they will be on display as his trophies of grace for the whole cosmos. It'll be too late for the cosmos then, but they will know that the eternal life commission of Jesus Christ, the redemption of believers, the regeneration, the reality of perfection that he will accomplish, they will know that God sent him and that he was effective in his work. So he prays, one hand they will believe, and that this will then end up in the world knowing that you have sent me and you have loved them as you love me. I'm trying to make a decision. I want to say more what the unity is not, okay? Let me say it. I'll get it over with. Let me take the time. I want to tell you what it's not. I wanted to write it down. I won't write it down. The nature of this unity is a spiritual identity. It's like the spiritual identity Jesus has. It is not an organic identity. So if you're a believer, get off your idealistic high horse and think that all believers ought to be gathered together in one organic unity. That's the worst thing that could happen to believers. The first thing they would do would be organize it, hire a committee, and kill it. Get a committee, elect the president, hire a PR man for the cosmos, for representation, and an advertising agent. And blow the whole spiritual thing. It is not an organic unity that Jesus was praying for. And hence, you have never seen an organic unity in the history of the church. God does not want this church and even other churches like this to get together and form a denomination. It's not a uniformity of ritual. I'm going about this thing all in the same way. we have our little ritual here, you know. I mean, you can predict what we're going to do here, can't you? I know all you teenagers can. Well, let's see. The first thing we're going to do is sing two songs, and then that guy's going to get up and try to make a few witty announcements, because he hates announcements. And then he's going to pray a little bit, and then he's going to write Greek words up there, and that turns me off. And that's what we're going to do. That's our little thing. It is not a sameness. It's not a sameness, a sort of a forced harmony, you know. Oneness doesn't mean sameness. It is a unity of spiritual essence. So in this day of ecumenical madness, don't let them use these verses. When somebody says Jesus prayed that we may be one, you take them and say, as the Father and I are one, and that we may be one in Him. And we are one in Him. We are. And we do have a spiritual identity, because the same Holy Spirit indwells every believer, regardless of what tag you wear. And that prayer is answered. Okay? Okay, the last thing that Jesus prayed for, and we're going to end with this, since we're talking about his coming, or thinking about it at Christmas time, the fourth and final thing, and we'll just get it up here, the fourth and final thing was he prayed for our destiny to be with him. He prayed for our destiny. Destiny with Christ with full understanding of his essence. Every time you have the word glory relative to God or Christ, it refers to his essence, because the glory of God is what he is. Just like if you have a true understanding of yourself, your essential glory is what you are, because you are a distinct human being, unique. You're like other human beings in many ways, but you have your own person, your own personality. And if you have learned accurately from divine viewpoint what you are, that is your glory. We find we don't have too much in that area to contribute to God, but we do have a uniqueness about us, an essence about us. Now, Jesus' uniqueness and God's uniqueness in their essence is expressed by the word glory. Look at the verse 24. O Father, I will. And the word will there is desire. Fellow, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. That's destiny. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. In other words, they may see it in all of its splendor. And the word behold there means to gaze upon it with total apprehension. Perfect clarity of understanding, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. See, they came. They believed the message of his eternal life mission. And I have declared unto them your name, and I will continue to declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This prayer is answered in the rapture. And the word rapture really isn't the best word. It should be the word translation. The changing of our bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, through the power whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. That's a quote of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 22. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ, notice that, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christmas time is a time when we celebrate his birth. This emphasis is on the end, when he takes us to be with him. Four requests of our Lord Jesus Christ then are for protection in the angelic conflict, that God would keep them, sanctification in the redemptive process, that God would set them apart through the truth. The third one was that they may be one spiritually, spiritual unity of spiritual dynamic. And fourthly, that they would be with me to behold my full glory. Every one of those prayer requests will be answered to us, and many of them have been answered. Three of them have been answered. The fourth one awaits answering. Believing in Christ is not a difficult term, a difficult process of longevity. It's just simply a mental attitude of dependence upon what he has accomplished for you. It's just a trust in. It's sort of a positive dependence. It's a positive relaxing in what he has accomplished. That's what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sort of an accepting it. And the great gift of God, the unspeakable gift, the one that cannot be expressed in words, is the Lord Jesus Christ for you. You're an unbeliever here this morning. You can, just by simply trusting what God has done in Christ, be eternally saved. And it's just a matter of, on the one hand, receiving positively what God has done in Christ and believing it, resting upon it. It's that simple. And you do that in your mind. You don't do that by walking down an aisle or raising your hand or making all kind of commitments. It's God who's made the commitment. He's made the commitment to save everybody that believes in the work of his Son. He's the one who made the commitment. All you do is accept it and depend upon it. And that makes the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. In the moment that one does that, God does. I read one author said he does 33 things. I read another one says he does 45. The moment that you do that, God does so much for you, and then you spend the rest of your life learning what he did. I encourage you to do that in this time of the year when the focus is on somewhat on the Lord. Believe what he has accomplished for you. Be saved. Father, we thank you for this time. We commit the benefits of this hour together into the hands of your great Holy Spirit, who is the convictor of the unbelievers of their need of Christ, and who is the edifier of the believer in the sense that he teaches from your word that which would give them strength and growth. We do this with joy and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.